Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you guys here on a Sunday morning again when we have the opportunity to come and open God's Word together. And we are, as Brian said, going to continue our study in Christ in the Old Testament, our year-long study. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know, you keep saying Christ in the Old Testament, but we haven't been there yet. Right? I know. I've heard this, right? You're like, hey, I've been paying attention, Corbett. And the first week we were in Luke 24, and the second we were in Luke 16, and the third we were in Acts 17. And I'm not a Bible scholar, but that's the New Testament. And we're aware of that. We are. But all of that had a purpose, right? The time that we spent in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament rather, those passages was to lay the groundwork and the foundation and prove the fact that not only is Christ in the Old Testament, but that the full and complete gospel of Christ is there, sufficient even to save. And that's why in Luke 24, we walk through that self-revealing sermon by Jesus where he set the hearts of his disciples on fire by showing himself through all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And in Luke 16, with the story of Lazarus and the rich man, we saw that if they didn't believe what was in the Old Testament, then even a resurrection was not going to convince someone. And in Acts 17, we saw that Paul, again and again and again, everywhere he went, his pattern was to preach the gospel, but he did so from the Old Testament. It's not just history, although it is that. It's not just an explanation of sort of the larger redemptive plan, although it is that. The gospel is in the Old Testament, and we needed to understand that first. And that's why Jesus, after his resurrection, he came back in those 40 days that he was on the earth between his resurrection and his ascension. He spent those 40 days in Old Testament, post-resurrection, pre-ascension Bible studies. That's what he was doing. Right? We saw that with Peter. That's what made the difference in Peter's weak faith before Christ's death when he said, no, we'll never let you die. That can't happen to the Messiah. And then a few short weeks later, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 where he says, oh no, the death of the Messiah was the predetermined plan of God. The difference was those Old Testament Bible studies. That's why this year we're going to do that. That's the intent, is to set our hearts on fire, to take our faith from being perhaps a weaker faith to being a stronger faith as we see the full and complete revelation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That's what we're going to do. And so today we've laid that groundwork, and now we start in the Old Testament. And where else would we start in the Old Testament except in the beginning? We're going to look at Christ in creation today. In the beginning. And I will tell you, just so you don't think it's a bait and switch, while we are moving into the Old Testament and this starts the Old Testament process, there's going to be a lot of New Testament verses for you today, right? I just want to get that out up front so you don't think I was trying to mislead you there. And so as we look at Christ in creation, we're going to see this in two critical steps. The first is the sight of Christ in creation. We need to understand where he appears, what he's doing, and then we're going to look at the significance of Christ in creation. Why does that matter to us? That's our outline for today. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. As I said, there's no better place to start. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read the first five verses. We're not going to go through all of Genesis 1 and 2 today. That we don't have time to do that. But let's begin with the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. And we're all familiar with this passage. Right, we've read it time and time again. Most of us grew up reading this in Sunday school or vacation Bible school. But sometimes those more familiar passages, we can lose some of the deeper meaning that's within that because we're so familiar with the words. But since we're talking about beginnings, this isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about beginnings. There's another chapter 1, that talks about beginnings. So turn to John chapter 1. And we want to look at both of these records of the beginning because they're both necessary in order for us to get a full picture of what's happening there. So we read Genesis 1, 1 through 5. We're going to read John 1, 1 through 5. It says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," or perhaps more accurately, did not overpower it. Those two sets of five verses were written for the same intention, the same purpose, but to a different audience. Right? Moses wrote Genesis chapter 1 through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his ethnic chosen people, the Israelites, as they were coming out of Egypt, in order to explain to them who you are, who started all of this, and what your purpose is. Fast forward to John. John wrote John chapter 1 by the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit to God's spiritual chosen people, believers, who were living in a pagan land, in order to explain to them the exact same thing: who you are, who began all this, and why you are here. And so there's a beautiful parallel in both of these chapters. And as we walk through the beginnings today, as we look at creation, what we're going to see as we merge these two accounts that we've been given is that Christ himself, he has multiple roles in creation. He's the means of creation, he is the goal of creation, and he is the pinnacle of creation. And the contemplation of these truths is going to help us to more fully see both his humility and his persistent work on our behalf. And that, like all of our learning about Christ, ought to drive us to deeper worship. That's the goal of all this. The proper and full worship of Christ as we see him and his work revealed in all the different ways it is in the Old Testament. And so as we begin, we just want to take a quick view of the parallel of these two chapters. And we're not going to go into depth in all these. We'll hit some of these as we move on this morning. But Moses says, in the beginning, God. And he's opposing the paganism of Egypt that the Israelites just came out of. And he's letting them know, no, there's not many gods like the Egyptians believe in. There is one God. John does the same, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and because of his position in the progressive revelation of Scripture, John has something to add. And he says, yes, that's true, there is one God, but that God exists in more than one person. So John says, in the beginning was the Word, and he says the Word was with God and was God. It is one God, and yet this is a distinct person responsible for creation. Moses then says that one God created the heavens and the earth. He created all of it. And John says, yep, that's true. Specifically, the Word of God was the one that created all things. All things came into being through him, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. He's giving us just a little more information. And then Moses explains that the first thing that God spoke into being was light. Because light is required for the rest of the revelation of God's works to be apparent. It is required in order for a full understanding and knowledge of the glory of God. And then John explains, yes, light was created, not only physical light, but this second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, is in and of himself light. And he begins now not only to give us more information about physical creation, but to draw a parallel between physical and spiritual creation. Now, there's a lot that we can say about that. We're not going to get into all that today. More of the spiritual creative work of Christ we'll see with other aspects of his work through the Old Testament as we walk through this. Today, focusing just on the physical creative aspect. And God separated the light from the darkness, right? He said these two are incompatible. The light and the dark don't belong together. There's a separation there. They are at odds with one another. And John similarly says, spiritually, that's also true. The spiritual light that was the Word of God came into the world, and the world not only didn't understand it, but didn't overcome it, and those two would be at odds perpetually as well. And finally, as we skip into Genesis chapter 2, and we didn't read this part, but you know the story. God creates man, and then Genesis 2:7 says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. right? That critical step that separates man from the rest of the created order, where God says, you're going to be my image bearer, and I'm going to give you some of my spirit so that you can bear my image in ways the rest of creation can't. And John says, yes, that's true. Not only did God create man, but then the second person of the Trinity became man. He's adding layers here to the creation account, some of which we'll get to look at this morning. That parallel, I think, is critical for us to understand the full scope of and work of that second person of the Trinity in creation. So the first thing we're going to see then is Christ is the means of creation. The means of creation. And that is the Word of God. John explains that while there is one God that created everything, it was the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, that was the means of creation. And you say, well, how are you drawing the connection between what John says is Word of God and then Christ? Where's that? Well, John would explain that in John 1:14. If you're still there, you can look down at John 1:14. And as he's talking about the Word of God, he says then in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The next few verses, he describes kind of what the process of that was and the point of it. And then in verse 17, he says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. There's the connection. He says it was the Word that was with God in the beginning. He's equal with God. He was the one that created everything. He came down and became a man. And by the way, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. There's the connection. And when you think about it, this matches the account that Moses gave, right? And those that were eagle-eyed, and we read all of the first five verses, you said, well, I saw two parts of the Trinity there. It says God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. So there's God the Father. There's God the Holy Spirit. I don't see Christ, though. Well, think about this phrase when Moses' account, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, and God said, let there be light. Why that analogy? Right? God doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have a voice, not the way we think of it. Right? That's an anthropomorphization, right? It's an analogy giving God man-like qualities so that we can understand. But why that one, right? The Holy Spirit could have said, all right, Moses, write the fact that God waved and there was light. That would be the same kind of analogy. Right? Or God thought and there was light. Or just God created light. Why even have an analogy? Because there was a specific process in place that the Spirit was conveying to Moses and to us. He says God used his word to create, and that is an intentional expression of the fact that it was the second person of the Trinity that did the creating. The Word of God was the means that the Trinity used to put creation in place. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says this, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Jesus is the means of creation. It wasn't just a sort of vague notion of creation. We need to understand that it was Christ. Colossians 1:15-16, and we'll come back to this verse a couple times, says this, he, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn, by the way, doesn't mean the first created thing in a chronological order. It means the preeminent place. He is the preeminent one. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Paul was talking to the church about the man, Christ Jesus, who suffered and sacrificed his own life for them, and he says, it's that same man that created everything you see. That's a stunning statement and not one that would have been accepted all that easily by the first century church. So we have the Word of God as the means of creation. He's the one that put into place the will of God when he deigned to create. But it's not just the fact that we're told the Word of God created. We have Christ's own claims about his role in creation. A lot of times we think about Christ's words, and we know he spoke a lot about his deity and his humanity as well, and about what righteousness looks like and about how we serve God, but we don't often think about him speaking of his role in creation. But he did. First, we can see it in the story where he calms the storm with the disciples. You guys know the story in Luke chapter 8. He and the disciples have had a busy day teaching. They go out in a boat onto the Sea of Galilee. A huge storm comes up, and I want you to understand that these were men who lived on the water for their living, right? They were not afraid of storms. But this storm comes up, and it's so bad, they're afraid they're going to die. And of course, you know, Jesus is sleeping in the lower portion in the back of the boat. He's seemingly oblivious to what's going on, and the disciples come, and they go, "Jesus, don't you even care? We're going to die?" And Jesus stands up, and he says, "Be still." And everything shuts down. But what I want to focus on there is the response of the disciples. Right? Jesus performs this miracle, and in Luke 8:25, Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Now, we got to think about where this story occurs in the ministry of Jesus. By this point, the disciples have been with him for a while. They've seen Jesus heal the blind. They've seen him heal lame people and have them walk when they've been paralyzed from birth. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him turn water into wine. They've seen all sorts of miracles. Why then does this one cause them to be fearful and amazed? What's the difference? They've seen a bunch of amazing things. Something about this causes them to sit back despite the miracles they've seen and go, "Who is this guy? Why?" Because the disciples knew that the Old Testament teaches that only God, only Yahweh, has control of creation because he is the creator. Turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. This is awesome, and I want to take too much time, but we have to look at this. Psalm 107 is a psalm all about the Lord as a rescuer. It goes through several scenarios and talks about God rescuing his people. And in Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23, it says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters," speaking of people who make their trade on the lake, like the disciples, "they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end." Sound familiar? Verse 28, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven." This is Yahweh who stills storms, and only Yahweh. Jesus just stood up and did exactly what Psalm 107 describes, and the disciples know this isn't just a miracle. This is this guy controlling creation, and only Yahweh does that. And Jesus says, "Where's your faith? You ought to know that by now." He accepts that. If you're still in Psalm 107, you can turn back to Psalm 102, verse 24 to 27. Another way Christ mentions his role in creation. Psalm 102, verse 24 to 27, discusses the fact that the present heavens and earth will pass away. Not only will they pass away, but it discusses the fact that the only thing that will last, that won't pass away, is the Creator. Verse 24, "I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Only Yahweh is eternal and outlives the created order because he is the creator. And yet in Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." He says, what I'm doing is eternal. Just like in Psalm 102, everything else goes away, but not me and my words. Because he created it. That, by the way, was during the Olivet Discourse when Jesus is teaching his disciples about the end times. That's why he's talking about heaven and earth passing away. And he gives them the comfort of saying, look, all this is going to happen, but don't worry. I'm not going anywhere. There's another one that we could get to as well. Matthew 21, 15. Jesus accepts worship in a unique way. He's in Jerusalem, and there are children that are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, ascribing a messianic title to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the chief priests, of course, are upset about this. And in Matthew 21, verse 15, it says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Christ had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you not hear what these children are saying? In other words, they're saying, look, tell them to be quiet. They're calling you Messiah. That's not appropriate. That's blasphemous. And Jesus said to them, yes, I hear. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself? Now, two things are happening here. One, Jesus is accepting praise. That's just another example of his divinity. If he were not God, he would have said, yeah, you're right. They shouldn't be worshiping me. Only God deserves worship. But specifically here, he quotes Psalm 8:2. That's the quote that he says, have you never read, out of the mouth of children and babes, you have prepared praise for yourself? Psalm 8 is a psalm that in its entirety praises God for being the creator. So not only is Jesus accepting worship, saying, I am divine and deserve worship, but he's saying specifically, I deserve worship as the creator by quoting Psalm 8. Christ himself said, I am the creator. I'll outlive my own creation, this one anyway, and I deserve to be worshiped as such. Well, next we see Christ as the sustainer of all creation. The sustainer. He didn't just create and then sort of, you know, like a soccer ball, he kicked it and now it's in motion and he steps back and goes, all right, cool. Everything looks good, right? Sometimes you hear about the watchmaker theory of creation. God created everything sort of like a watchmaker making a watch, but once he's made it, he can kind of set it aside and it keeps doing its thing. It's not how creation works. Christ is still currently and consistently involved with sustaining the creation that he put in place. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I know it's all chapter 1s today. Genesis 1, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. It's appropriate for beginnings. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We talked about that. And he, being Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. That phrase, upholds all things, is kind of a unique one. It means to bear either the physical weight of something, to physically hold something up, or to bear the responsibility of something, meaning that you are the one responsible for it. And it's applicable in both senses to Christ as creator. Both of those. He both holds creation together physically and he's responsible for it because it was conducted by his hand. If we go back to Colossians 1, 15 and 16 again, we read this before. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminent of all creation. By him all things were created. We've talked about that. He's the means of creation. But then if you move one verse continuing to verse 17, it says this, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Again, an interesting choice of words there by Paul. Leading Greek lexicon says that phrase hold together means to put together by way of composition, to unite multiple parts into one whole. And it's in the perfect tense. Right? All that means is it was a past action that has continuing ramifications. Yes, God or Jesus created, but it only still continues to exist because he continues to hold it together. He didn't just let it go. It's kind of like my kids, you know, when they're little anyway, and they build Lego creations or something out of, you know, magnetic blocks, and they have this sort of fancy item they want to show, but they come up and they're sort of holding it together, right? They're like, look, Dad, I'm like, that's great. What is it? Right? They're like, oh, it's a, whatever it is, a robot. Oh, yeah, yeah. And they try to put it down, and as soon as they let go, everything falls apart, right? It's not quite structurally sound, right? That happens a lot. So they have to hold it together. That's what Christ is doing with creation, not because, unlike my young children, he's incapable of building something substantial, but because that's what's necessary for creation to continue to work. Our sin corrupted not only our spiritual state, but all of corruption. We're told that creation groans for things to be put back the way that they ought to be. Christ has to hold it together. You guys know I'm an engineer, I'm a scientist, I like those kind of things, and specifically one of the things that interests me is the science of creation. And so I won't get too technical, I promise, but I just want to let you know that scientists have no idea why matter sticks together. They really don't. Right? We all grew up in our science classes and we learned the model of the atom, right? Oh, it's cool, it's got the nucleus and then little electrons spin around and in the nucleus there's protons and neutrons. But what holds those protons together? They should repel each other, but they don't. And they say, well, you know, inside the protons, there are subatomic particles, and those are called gluons, right? I mean, they didn't even try, right? All right, I mean, you got the protons, you got the quarks, you get smaller, and then they say, well, there's these little things called gluons, and they hold it together, and they keep the protons from repelling. Like, okay, well how do the gluons stick together, and how come they don't repel each other? Well, right, and that's when they really start to make up some cool fictional things, but they give them really fancy titles so that it sounds scientific, like they know what they're talking about. And one of those is quantum chromodynamics. I'm not kidding. It's called quantum chromodynamics, and that's how they explain how these gluons hold the protons together and why matter doesn't fly apart and how it all works together. And then there's non-abelian gauge theory. That's a weird one, right? They're making stuff up. They literally don't know what holds the universe together. We do. It's the Creator. He made it, and he's still holding it together because without him, it doesn't work. If you go from a small scale to a big scale, when you talk about cosmic forces, and there's this thing called dark matter, right? Scientists like to talk about dark matter too, right? Here's what NASA says from its own website. Dark matter is the invisible glue that holds the universe together. This mysterious material is all around us, making up most of the matter of the universe. But what exactly is dark matter? We don't know. That's a question that scientists have been trying to solve for almost 100 years. Thanks, NASA. We know what holds it together. It's Jesus. He's physically keeping the created order in place until all things have been fulfilled under the redemptive plan of God. And if he did not, it would fall apart like my children's little Lego creation. Christ is the sustainer of creation. Well, not only is Christ the means of creation, but Christ is the goal of creation. Right, we've looked at the fact that he's what the triune God used to create the universe. He holds it all together. He himself said that that was his role. But he's also the goal of creation. If you've noted carefully, most of the verses we've read that talk about Christ as the means of creation also mention another aspect. Right, we saw this in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It says all things have been created through him and for him in Colossians 1, 16. For him. Not just by him, but for him. He created it, and he created it for himself as a gift from the Father. Romans 11, 36 says it this way, speaking of Christ, for from him and through him, there he is as the means of creation, and to him are all things. There he is as the goal of creation. Hebrews 1, 2, we read that. It says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Christ was the means by which it was all created, and it was all created for the express purpose of giving it to Christ. He is the inheritor of all things. It's for him, right? What does that even mean, though? Well, creation, one of its main purposes is to display the glory of God, to let us know that he exists, right? Romans 1:20 talks about that, right? Everybody knows there's a God when they look at creation, whether they want to admit it or not. It's to display God's glory. Christ created all of those things, and they're all for the express purpose of creating God's glory, but they're all for Christ, because Christ is where we truly see the pinnacle of God's glory. Westminster Shorter Catechism, you guys may have heard your kids talking about that, right? They get taught that in Sunday school. And what is the chief end of man? Yeah, there you go. Your kids are teaching you well. That's awesome. Right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're part of the created order. Our purpose is to glorify God along with everything else. Ephesians 1:9 says it this way. God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, that is Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. So when the time is right under God's redemptive plan, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. There's those two pieces, the heavens and the earth, we see over and over again in these verses about the totality of the created order. And it's all to be summed up in Christ. He is the goal. It belongs to him, and he is the goal. The time is the important aspect of that, right? This says that an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. 1 Corinthians 15:4 has the same idea, right? 1 Corinthians 15, we studied that, and we walked through that whole book of Corinthians. Anyone remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about? Bonus points, right? Pop quiz, 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, nice, bonus points. Resurrection. Paul is correcting the doctrine of the church on resurrection and its significance, why they need to understand the correct doctrine of resurrection. And so obviously he's talking about last things, what's going to happen eventually. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 15:24, after all these things come to an end, when Christ hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, and anything, when the time has come that Jesus has now taken possession of everything, then he hands it over to the Father. That's why it belongs to Christ. He's the goal of creation, because at the appointed time, he's going to give it back to the Father for the Father's glory, so that the triune God may be glorified through eternity. A few verses later, 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Christ owns creation so that he can give it back to God when the time is right, when all things have been brought underneath his rule, so that the triune God can be glorified for all eternity. He's the goal of creation. And finally, Christ is the pinnacle of creation. He didn't just create it, sustain it. It's not just for him. He is the ultimate expression of the entire created order. He is the pinnacle. If we go back to Genesis 1, right, Moses says that the first thing that God spoke into existence after the base was there was light. Said God said, right? The first thing that we're given an account of where God said, let there be something, and he created light. Everything was formless and void until he did that. Note, of course, and probably your kids were the ones that pointed this out to you, but light is created on day one. The sun, moon, and stars aren't created yet. Right? There's no physical emanation of light. There's just light. John explains that, yeah, while created, physical light was the first thing created, so was the fact that the Word of God would bring spiritual light. Physical light is there to help us understand the glory of God, no less so than the spiritual reality of Christ incarnate to help us truly understand the glory of God. In his incarnation, he is the light that reveals the full expression of what we can understand about a holy and perfect and eternal God. And we need that, or everything else wouldn't make sense. Right? John 1:14, again, we read that. The Word became flesh, and the flesh dwelt among us. Why? We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The incarnation was so that we could see a more full picture of the glory of God that we would not see without it. John 1:18 continues a few verses down and says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. See, in the Old Testament, it was clear that if anyone saw God, it was going to be to their own destruction. We can't look on a holy God in our sinful state and survive. But Christ shows that holy God to us in a way where we can survive. The invisible God becomes visible in a way that allows us to understand him in a new way. Like what Spurgeon said about seeing God, he said, "We do not want to see God apart from Christ. I'm perfectly satisfied to see the eternal light through his own chosen medium, Christ Jesus. Apart from that medium, the light would blind my eyes and my person. For who can look on the sun? Similarly, what mind can look on God? But Christ does not hide the Father, he manifests him." If all of creation is to display the glory of God, that whole purpose, the pinnacle of all of that, is the incarnate Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who displays the glory of God in a full way where not only can we see him without being destroyed, but we have an opportunity to spend eternity with him. Christ is that pinnacle. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" Paul's directly referencing Genesis 1 here, "'for God who said, 'Let there be light,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Christ expresses the glory of God. He is the ultimate expression of the glory of God. He is the pinnacle of creation. Because what is it that we get from that? Just like in Genesis 1, it said, "Let there be light." And then John in chapter 1 said, "In the Word of God, in Jesus Christ, was life. And that life was the light of men," right? This expression of the glory of God through the incarnate Jesus Christ gives life. That's the point. John 17:3, "This is eternal life," Christ says, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Because we can see the glory of God in the light of Christ, because of that we have life. Christ is the pinnacle of all creation. Well, if that's the sight of Christ, okay, what's the significance for us? Right? If the whole intent of seeing Christ in the Old Testament in all these different ways is to strengthen our faith, then how does this strengthen my faith? That's kind of neat, right? I never really thought about maybe it was just Jesus who was the creator. Yeah, I knew it was God, but never really thought about the specific person, the Trinity. Maybe never really thought about the fact that he is currently holding it all together still, or it would fall apart. Right? Maybe haven't really considered the fact that he is the whole goal of creation and, in fact, the epitome of creation. But what does that really mean for us? Right, what's the significance there? Well, first, this ought to give weight to Christ's condescension. Right, and by condescension, that's just our fancy theological term for the fact that the holy, eternal, second person of the Trinity stepped into what he created by his own hands. Right? He condescended to leave the glories of the Father and become a man. And the more we understand the role of Christ in the created order, the more staggering that reality becomes. Right? Christ wasn't like a superhero who just kind of swooped in to save us because of a circumstance that had nothing to do with him. Right? You know, some building's on fire. Well, the superhero wasn't involved in that, but he can kind of swoop in and do his thing, right? No, that's not what Christ is like. Christ created everything. And when you and I broke it, he held it all together until the time was full where he can fix it permanently. Not only that, but after watching you and I break it, he said, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to add some of the created order to myself." Christ took on a human body and a human soul, a whole human nature added to his divine nature eternally. Not even temporarily. He still has it. He'll have it when we get to see him face to face in heaven. He stepped into the created order that we broke and took on a human nature and added it to his divine nature for eternity. And not only did he add a human nature to his divine nature, but that human nature eternally bears the scars that were necessary to save you and me forever. That ought to flatten us. That ought to drive us to our knees in worship when we understand that it's all His, and He added part of His own creation to Himself for eternity because that's what I needed. There was no other way. And Christ said, yeah, I'll do that. Because I love you. That ought to drive worship. Like what Spurgeon again says, he says, he who was born at Bethlehem is God and God with us, speaking of the term Emmanuel. He says, God, therein lies the majesty. God with us, therein lies the mercy. God, therein is the glory. God with us, therein is grace. God alone might well strike us with terror, and rightfully so, but God with us inspires us with hope and confidence. Christ stepped into a created order that was very good when He made it, and then we corrupted it. He held it together long enough to step into it Himself in the fullness of time so that He could provide what you and I need through Him taking on a human nature and suffering in our place. More on that, again, that's not necessarily the focus of today. We'll see that priestly work, the work of a prophet, of a king, of atonement, of redemption as we walk through the Old Testament. Seeing and understanding His full role in creation ought to make us wonder and marvel even more at the fact that He stepped into it Himself to pull you and I out of it and be able to exist in heaven with a holy God. It's a direct application then. Right, this ought to be something that we spend some time in our personal devotions at points thinking about. Right, about what Christ gave up, not His divinity, but His position, His glory with the Father, so that He could come down and add a human nature to His divine nature, because that's what we need, and that drives worship. Well, not only should we see that it gives weight to His condescension, but understanding Christ's role in creation displays His loving persistence in His work. Christ is eternally, consistently at work in all of the ways that He works, but that applies to creation as well. Right, He's not like a field goal kicker. Right? Any Brandon Aubrey fans out there, right? He's great, like Brandon Aubrey. But sometimes that's how we see Christ, right? He's kind of on the sidelines, and He comes in every now and then, namely twice, to make a big clutch play. Right? The end of the half, maybe we're down, right? That's kind of the Old Testament. But then Christ shows up. Right, He's born, virgin birth, he teaches, He goes to the cross, He dies, awesome. Right, we go into the half, up one, good for us. And now we're in the second half, kind of where we are now in the church age, and Christ again, He was kind of on the sidelines, like He's sitting in heaven, right? He's not, I mean, what's He doing? Right, but we know that He's going to come in for the clutch play at the end, right? When the game's tied up and there's 8 seconds on the clock, Aubrey's going to come out, kick a 64-yarder, and woo, right, that's Christ. He came once, He's going to come later. In the meantime, we're not sure what He's doing. That's not how Christ works. Even in creation, you say, well, I mean, creation's done. No, we saw that he's holding it all together, but He's not done creating the universe. He holds the current one together, but only until the time comes to get back into creation and create a new one. He's not done. Right, we read in Matthew, and He says the same thing in Mark 13:31, right? Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. And what did He promise? That a new heaven and a new earth is coming. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65:17, right, the whole end of that book is talking about the promise of restoration to Israel, not only national Israel, but the spiritual descendants. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not even be remembered or come into mind. There's another creation coming. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6 is where that really goes down. We don't have time to read all of that. But in that section, Jesus says, I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth. He says, I'm making all things new. And He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. There was one creation. Looking at me, He says, Corbett, you messed that one up. I'm holding it together. I already stepped into it myself. That's all a stopgap measure. Eventually, I'm going to make a new one. And guess what? I get invited back into that one, even though I messed up the first one. Thankfully, I won't mess up the second one, nor will you, because at that point we'll have been perfected and we'll be like Christ in our moral character. We won't mess up his second creation the way we did the first one. Not only does he make a new creation, but he's still the pinnacle of that one. He's the light in the new creation, the same way he's spiritual light in this one. Revelation 22:5, speaking of the new creation, the eternal state, says, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever with him." This creation started with light and no sun. The next creation will exist in the same way. Light without a sun, because Christ is the light. He's the ultimate expression of God's glory in this creation, no less so in the new one. He still has creative work to do. He's not done. And Christ isn't done creating his church. Now that's a bit of a lesson for a different time, but I think you understand the spiritual parallel to physical creation, right? We saw that even in the first five verses of John, right? Where there's physical light created, but Christ is the spiritual light. There was a physical separation between light and darkness, but Christ is the one that brings light into our darkness and allows us to see it. Christ is still creating not only the universe, getting ready for the next one, but he's still creating his church. Every believer that's converted is another creation in which Christ had a hand, along with the Father and the Spirit. That's not done yet. Hebrews 7:25 talks about this. It says, "Therefore, Christ is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always, in the present tense, always lives to make intercession for them." Just like Christ is physically holding this universe together because he made it, he is physically upholding your salvation before a holy God as his role as a priest. Again, more on that as we walk through the Old Testament. The application of that is similar. Right, we have to be in awe of what Christ is currently doing, not just what he did, that's appropriate. The fact that he holds it all together for your sake and for my sake until the fullness of time, so that all those whom God has given him can be redeemed. He's going to make a new one, but he's also persistently upholding the creative act of your salvation and mine. That too should lead us to worship. This understanding is the beginning of where we look at Christ in the Old Testament. Right? The others will be a little more specific as we get into types or direct prophecies. Right? This is not one of those, but this is Christ setting the stage for the entire redemptive plan in which he is constantly at work on your behalf and mine. And his elevated position of having been the one that the triune God used to create, holding it all together, sustaining it, being its purpose so that he could gather everything to himself and then give it back to the Father at the right time. Despite all that, he said, "I'll enter into it, and I'll take that on permanently, because that's the only way that I can make you right with my Father. And I'm willing to do that on your behalf." That ought to drive worship. Let's pray. Heavenly God, you are a God who is so holy and bright and righteous and pure that we could not look on you in and of ourselves without destruction. And yet you didn't leave us in that state, although that would have been just. You chose to create a setting in which we could enter into a relationship with you, that we could behold your glory and praise you as you deserve. But God, despite the fact that you created that through your Son, Lord, we had rebelled against you, and that drove your Son to offer himself on our behalf. and step into that which he was at the time holding together for your redemptive plan, so that he could bear the eternal scars of our sin. Father, thank you that was your will, and it was his obedience and love that caused him to do that. God, we praise you for that we now get to be not only a part of this creation, but a part of the new one because of your work on our behalf and his work on our behalf and the Spirit sealing us and keeping us until all that is a reality. God, what a stunning reality that is for us. May we praise you in a way that you deserve to be praised. Jesus, may we give you the glory for being the one that creates and sustains, for being the one that owns it all by right of inheritance and by right of preeminence. May this drive us to our knees where we ought to be. In praise to you, our humble, condescending, persistent Creator. We ask these things in Jesus' name because we have the right to come to you in his name.